Good morning, everyone. Thanks, Jackie, for reading it for us. It's great. And it's lovely to be with you again and to experience the vitality and energy that's part of this group, this church plant. And it's great also to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. So please keep your Bibles open and we'll have a look at that. Not in a great amount of detail because there's a lot there, but we will pick up most of the themes. Well, in the lead up to Christmas this year, you're doing and we are at Bay as well, doing a series from Isaiah. And it's an Old Testament book that's full of prophecies about the Messiah, about the coming of Jesus. And in fact, John 12:41 says, the Gospel of John says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And he did. And that's why it's such a good book for us to look at this time of year. And as we look at these passages about Jesus, passages written 700 years before he actually was born, passages that predict his coming with extraordinary detail, as we look at these passages, we see that Isaiah makes it crystal clear that our only hope is this coming Messiah. The world's only hope is the Messiah, who has now come as prophesied by Isaiah and will one day come again. So let me put some historical content in it for a moment. Isaiah is speaking to the people of Judah, and it was the divided kingdom at that time. After David, the kingdom split into two parts, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Judah had enjoyed a time of prosperity, quite a long time of prosperity and peace, but it was ignoring God, the God with whom they had a covenant, and was neglecting their relationship with God. And their prosperity did not actually draw them closer to God. And that is always a danger for us as well, because we live in a very prosperous time and age here in Australia. And we have to be careful that it doesn't actually diminish our relationship with God, but actually that we work hard to draw close to God in our times of prosperity. Anyway, in Judah, and is often the case, the prosperity did not draw them closer to God. The rich lived the high life, but often at the expense of the poor who were being oppressed and exploited. And so God sends his prophet Isaiah to them, and he begins his ministry in around 740 BC when King Uzziah died. And Isaiah's job is to warn the people, to tell them that God was angry at their sin and their rebellion against him, and that it would only, if they continued, lead to judgment. It was a warning. It was a call to repent and renew their faith in God. And the first 39 chapters, and it's a massive book, isn't it? 66 chapters in Isaiah. The first 39 chapters deals with the period up until the attack on Jerusalem by the Assyrians in 701 BC. And Isaiah is telling them what will happen. He's saying to the people of Judah, if you continue to sin and rebel against God, you will be cut down like a tree, and all that will be left is a stump. And sure enough, when the people ignored Isaiah, God sent Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, with his army, and if we're to believe his press releases at the time, 46 of the fortified towns were destroyed, 200,000 people were taken off into captivity, and Jerusalem itself was under siege. Judah had been reduced to that stump. And what does Isaiah tell the people who will face this reality in just a few years' time? Your only hope is the Messiah. You should be hanging out. You should be keen and eager and excited for his kingdom to come. That's the message. And the situation Isaiah portrays is not that much different to ours, really. Our society, as I said, is a very prosperous one. And like Judah at the time, most people believed in God, but they didn't live as he wanted. They lived their lives as if God didn't exist. And the thing is this, almost all of Isaiah's prophecies have come true. Judah didn't listen to Isaiah and they were cut down. But the Messiah has now come and he's established his kingdom. And we have seen his glory, says the Apostle John in John's Gospel. And we now live in between the first and second coming of Christ, and the next big thing that God will do is judge the world. That is the next big thing on God's agenda, to judge the world. And these are the last days in which we live. And the urgency ought to be palpable. These are the last days in which we live, because the final judgment is just around the corner. And our only hope, and the world's only hope, is still the Messiah. Our only hope is Jesus. So what does that mean as we eagerly await his return? Well, let's have a look at the text. Firstly, we see here how hopeless God's kingdom looks. Verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Isaiah is saying that the Messiah will come from the stump of Jesse. Well, what's that? Well, Jesse's family tree was the line of kings, as Christian well depicted there on that chart. It's still there, actually. It's great, isn't it? The line of kings from Jesse onwards, starting with King David. But that family tree of David had been cut down. That dynasty had been all but destroyed. It's been cut down to a stump. And what's going to come up? Not just another king, but a new Davidic king. A shoot will rise from the stump of Jesse. And at this darkest time, when it looks like the kingdom is all finished, when it's been reduced to nothing, when it looks hopeless and helpless, that's when the Messiah will arise, when the nation is wrecked and powerless. And that's how it looked when Sennacherib was ready to swallow up Judah, when his armies destroyed those 46 fortified towns and took 200,000 people away and lay siege to Jerusalem. The kingdom looked absolutely finished. And you know, that's how it often looks. As Jesus says in Mark 4:31, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, tiny, insignificant, weak, not very promising. A few years ago, before the new roadworthy rules laws came in, you could sort of let your car go and it could become a real wreck, couldn't it? And you could still drive it round in the 1970s and 60s and so on. And that still happens in outback Australia today. The indigenous people are very creative with their cars. And if the tyres go flat, for example, they just pack them with grass and keep going. Bush maintenance. Anyway, I read about this old wreck that was still around town. The Juco was beat up and the paintwork was faded and the seats were torn and they were covered with bumper stickers and so on. And one bumper sticker was a real standout. It said, "This is not an abandoned car." Why did it have that sticker on it? Because it looked like it was an abandoned car. And sometimes the kingdom of God looks like that, doesn't it? It looks finished. It looks cut down. It looks hopeless. Very little vitality left. And, you know, the church in the West is often seen like that, isn't it? Often looks like that. Very little vitality in it in many places. People look at it and say, well, the church is finished. You know, it's an abandoned kingdom. Where's God? He's gone. But it's like those very resilient hawthorn bushes down at the bottom of my yard in the reserve. You know, you hack them down, you cut them down to the soil, and each year the new shoots just keep coming back up, seemingly out of nothing, from the tiniest little root or stump. God so often begins his work here, doesn't he? In our lives and in the church and in the world. He begins some of his best work when things look hopeless and helpless. And we see it, of course, supremely in the cross itself. Out of the hopelessness of Christ's death on the cross comes powerful new resurrection life. Out of the weakness of Christ's sacrifice comes redemption for the whole world, a world of sinners. And we see it in the life of every Christian because, you know, we're all hopeless sinners, aren't we? If we're really honest with ourselves, we're all hopeless sinners, destined for judgment. But God, by his Spirit, plants a seed of faith, gives us a new heart, and there's repentance and faith in Christ, and new life and new hope arises in our lives. That's the business that God is in. Turning hopeless situations and filling them with new life, like a shoot from a stump. I wonder if that's your personal experience, if you can look back in your life and see that personal experience of God working in the hopelessness of your life. That's certainly what he's doing with the church, isn't he? God has done some pretty wonderful things through our churches here in Kingborough. Over the years, it's been quite extraordinary. Fragile churches in a godless society planted here, and yet there is hope and there's energy and there's potential for growth and there's confidence in God. That's great, isn't it? How does God actually do that? Well, that brings me to the second point, how indispensable God's Spirit is. Notice it says of the Messiah in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit will equip the Messiah. Well, in what way? Well, Isaiah describes it there. It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is the pool of options that you have, and understanding is knowing how to apply those options. In other words, the Spirit gives the Messiah discernment. It's the Spirit of counsel and power. Now, counsel is the plan. It's the strategy. It's the program, but also the power to carry it out. The Spirit of counsel and power. And thirdly, it's the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge is not just information. It's an intimate knowledge of God Himself. A relationship with God. It comes from a relationship. And the fear of the Lord, of course, is reverent awe, which leads to obedience and faithfulness. And so the Spirit of God comes on the Messiah, giving him discernment and power and reverence so that he might fulfill God's call on his life. What is God's call? What is the job that God wants the Messiah to do? Well, verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, he judges not by appearances, not by what he sees or hears. No, he will get to the heart of the matter. He will get it right. Verse 4, he has the power to bring into effect the plans. Plans to impose righteousness and justice to rescue the helpless. Plans to destroy the wicked who oppose him. So what? Well, it's a great thing that the Messiah does that and does that in the world. But if the Messiah, if the Lord Jesus needs the Spirit of God to fulfill God's calling, how much more do we need the Spirit of God to fulfill our calling as his disciples? In fact, Jesus himself tells us, doesn't he, in Luke 11, that we ought to ask for the Spirit. When he encourages us to pray, he says, which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, Jesus is saying, ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. Ask for wisdom and discernment. Ask him for power and a fear of the Lord. See, we need the Holy Spirit not just to take up residence in us so that we might be saved, that's vital, but to continually fill our lives and renew our minds. How else will we be effective disciples? How else will you resist the temptations that come into your life? How will you stop judging by appearances? How will you share your lives together with patience and love without getting fed up with each other? How will you be an effective witness at your work? How will you bring your children up in the Lord? How will you face trouble and opposition with courage and perseverance and faithfulness? See, we desperately need the Spirit of God, just like our Master Jesus did. You know, would we try to build up our families and our church in our own strength and with our own ingenuity? Surely not. It's doomed to fail. We need the Spirit of God for this. And I'm convinced that I often struggle, and we often struggle as Christians, and the church is often so ineffective because we try to do these things without the Spirit of God. We're often like Joseph Stalin and the Russians during World War II, when the Nazis were massing their troops on the border of Russia. The Russians had a very effective spy in France who, over a period of 3 weeks, sent incredibly accurate intelligence information about the troop movements, the German troop movements on the Russian border. And this man was actually cabling Stalin for 3 weeks before it happened about these Russian troop movements, warning him of them. But Stalin ignored the intelligence and the warnings, and he said, look, we've got a peace treaty with Hitler. It's only the English stirring up trouble and so on. And he just didn't believe it. And so on the morning of June 21, 1941, when 3 million German troops crossed the Russian border, Stalin had massive egg on his face, and his troops were completely taken by surprise. You know, I think we can be like that as disciples of Jesus Christ, can't we? We're in a spiritual war. Christ is our commander in the headquarters, and he has sent his Spirit, wanting to give us intelligence. So how indispensable God's Spirit is for us. And then thirdly, how remarkable God's peace is. Look at the picture in verse 6 there. It's just a picture. It's whether it's literal or you know, sort of figurative, doesn't matter. Just look at the picture and get the idea. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The cow will feed with the bear. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. What's Isaiah saying? What's he describing here? It's a picture of what life will be in the messianic kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom. There's a peacefulness. There's a harmony about it. It's a picture, in fact, of the removal of the curse, which has so much been part of the created order. The curse that we live with every day. The curse that results in conflict and danger and brokenness. It'll all be gone in Messiah's kingdom. And in fact, Isaiah sums it up in verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, don't go flying to heaven when you read that. Don't go off on spiritual fluff and marshmallow. Notice it says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. And isn't that also what Jesus tells us to pray for? He says, pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. We're not in heaven here. The earth is going to be transformed. Christ is going to reign on the earth. He's going to impose his righteousness here on earth. And so Revelation 21:22 tells us that the city comes down out of heaven from God to earth. When will that happen? When we will see this peace? When Messiah comes again and he establishes his righteous rule. Now notice this peace is also a peace between all people. Verse 10 and 12, the Messiah will raise a banner, it says there. Verse 10, the nations will first of all rally to him. Verse 11 to 16, and the remnant of the Jews from every country will be reclaimed and gathered. And that's exactly what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, Jesus himself is our peace. And what's he done? He's made the two one, Jews and Gentiles, into one humanity by his blood shed on the cross. Now, we don't think too much about that here in Australia in 2010, but it's actually a big deal. Because for thousands of years, the Jews, God's people, didn't mix with the Gentiles. And the Gentiles hated the exclusivity of the Jews. And it was like throwing petrol on fire. But Christ made them one. Not just peace with God, but peace with one another, between them. One humanity. The Messiah does that. He brings peace, an extraordinary peace, where you think it could never, ever happen. And the brilliant thing is this, you can and I can have a foretaste of that peace now. And that is what true Christian community is, as Dave started off this morning talking about. Yes, there's a battle out there, and the enemy may be pounding our positions, but the kingdom is established on the earth, is being established, and the flag is flying, and it will never fall. And all who find their place under that banner, is what Isaiah is saying, all who find forgiveness at the cross will enjoy a foretaste of peace in his community. And that is why it's so important that our community life is authentic, that we really do share our lives together. That our community really is a refuge in Christ to those around us. And to the extent that we do, we will enjoy something of the remarkable peace of the kingdom. Now imagine the faithful people in Isaiah's day. Their whole nation was ravaged by Sennacherib's army. Jerusalem under siege, food shortages, likely to be carted off as slaves. And they might have thought, well, God has forgotten us. We're finished. And Isaiah comes to them and says, it looks hopeless, but God actually specializes in hopeless situations. He will send the Messiah. He will equip him with the Spirit. He will bring peace on earth, and he will gather all his people into his kingdom. He will not forget you. It doesn't matter if you're scattered or dispersed throughout the whole earth. It doesn't matter what the obstacles are. He will make sure you are there. He will do whatever it takes and make sure of it. Look at verse 15. He will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. He will break up the Euphrates into seven little streams so you can cross over it in your sandals. He will make a highway for you to travel on. In other words, there is no way that I will forget you. I will bring you into my kingdom, come what may. That's the promise. And the promise is for every one of his people. See, you may need to know that at this Christmas time. You may feel buried in trouble. You may feel lost in the world and even lost in sin. You may think that God has forgotten you. So listen to Isaiah 49:14. Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. And what does God say in response to that? He says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand. God never forgets any of his people. That's the message to the people in Isaiah's day, and it's a great message for us today as well. He's the shepherd who in fact leaves the 99 to go looking for his lost sheep and looks for it until he finds it. You can lean on someone like that, can't you? You can trust someone like that. Our only hope is the Messiah. Our only hope is Christ, and he is a great Saviour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this prophecy that Isaiah wrote that so clearly shows us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we thank you, Lord, that in the lead up to this Christmas season, that we can be focusing on him again and understanding a little more of who he is and what he's done. And Lord, how he rescues out of a hopeless situation his kingdom, a new kingdom on earth. Thank you, Lord, that we can be part of that, that we can taste some of that. And Lord, we do look forward to his coming again. And Lord, we do ask you to help us to present Jesus, the hope of the world, to the world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.